Okay, well, very good. Look at you. You're all in your places with bright, smiling faces. That's what we used to have children say in school many years ago. So anyway, here we are. We are talking about the book of Job, and we were just getting into the book of Job yesterday, and so we're going to keep moving forward today. If you have that handout I gave you on the book of Job, and it has that little architectonic outline. That's what they called it in the book. And it's one of these words. It's like architecture. It's like the architecture of the book of Job. If you pull that out as we go along today, I'll be referring to it. And it just kind of helps us to get a sense of the structure and order. Because one of the things, book of Job, it just seems so complicated. But having a kind of like a pictograph outline, it really helps, I think. It can help us understand that there is a particular order and it does make sense. But if we go through the book of Job without something like this, without sort of a map, it is a little more hard to keep up with what's going on. Now, if I remember correctly, we got far into Job yesterday. We got into chapter 1, verse 6, I think, right? Verse 6 and 7. So let's go back there. Let's pick it up in chapter 1, verse 6 through 7. We've just been introduced to Job. Job is blameless and upright. Does that mean he was sinless? No, the class says. No, he had sin, and he knew it. But he had sin like all of us, but God gives us directions of what to do to be righteous, to be blameless, to be right with God, and that is to repent and ask for forgiveness. And they had their approach then as God directed, and we have it now as Christ has shown us how to go to the Father and ask God to accept Christ's sacrifice on our behalf for sin. And we repent, and we keep struggling against temptation. Here in verses 6 through 7, we read through this a little bit, but let's kind of pick it up again here. Chapter 1, verse 6 through 7, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, the Eternal, and Satan also came among them. Why? Who are the sons of God? Who would this be here, the sons of God? It would be the angels. How are the angels sons of God? In what sense are they sons of God? Yeah, John?
They're created by God.
They are the creation of God. In that sense, God created them. He was their creator. And that's how we would understand that. That they are sons of God in the sense that they too are beings created by God. They are spirit in composition, whereas humanity is material, physical composition. Okay? And so in that sense, they are created. They are sons of God, is how that we understand that. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Satan, but because he is a created being. Sometimes society thinks that Satan is at war with God, and it's like they're equals. They are absolutely not equals in any sense. And if there's a battle, it's primarily Satan thinking he can beat God. It's impossible. And it's interesting to remember that Satan is the father of lies. And it seems Satan is so much the father of lies that his lies, even to himself, in believing that he could conquer God. He himself, we might say, is deluded, and he thinks he can still defeat God's plan of salvation. It's impossible. He cannot. And so the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. And then ask you this question. Now, who is the Lord here? Who would that be? We know there is a Father, right? And there is the Son, Jesus Christ. So in the book of Job at this time, who would the angels, including Satan, be coming before, especially Satan? Who would he be coming before? John, you want to answer that again?
Well, it says that no man has seen like God the Father, but it doesn't talk about angels, does it?
Well,
because like no humans are here in the story.
Right, so there's no humans here. So so we got God the Father, and John 1:1 tells us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and Christ revealed to us that God in that sense is the Father, and the Word became Christ. Okay? So there's the Father and the Son. Jesus Christ was also the Word. Can anything sinful come before the Father? No, no. So the Lord here would be, our understanding would be, it was the Word. It was the one who was the Word who would later become Jesus Christ. The idea that, you know, we have to go through the Father through Jesus Christ, who takes away our sins. He makes us clean in that sense. And so this would be, he's coming, the God here, the Lord here, refer to the Word who would one day become Christ. Okay, that's our understanding. Now verse 8, continuing on, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And the idea of shunning evil, it tells us that he purposely strives to avoid evil. He makes choices as best he can, falling in the way of wisdom, falling in the way of fear of God, to avoid doing evil, to avoid sin. And then Satan reveals, in his response, Satan reveals his approach of sowing seeds of doubt. And it's kind of the approach Satan took with Eve in the Garden of Eden in asking questions. Satan's very skillful at trying to sow doubt by asking questions. So verses 9 through 11, we read this. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him in his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And it's interesting because we see that Satan is implying that Job only obeys God to receive blessings from God. That's the only reason he obeys God, is so he'll be blessed. And so he says, remove the hedge. A hedge is a symbol of God's protection. God's protection. Sometimes we might pray that God, please put your hedge around us and our family. A hedge was their antique, ancient way of fencing. A hedge was made of thorns and brambles, and animals wouldn't cross through it, and wild animals either. It was like nature's barbed wire. And so Satan's telling God, remove that fencing, that protective barrier from around Job, and he will turn on you, and he'll stop praying to you and obeying you. And so then God says, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. In some ways, verse 12 sounds rather disturbing because God's letting Satan go, and he's going to go and afflict all the possessions, take away everything, most everything Job values. And so in one sense, this can be rather disturbing. But in another sense, this verse can be rather encouraging. Because what does this verse tell us about Satan's relationship to God? Or Satan's power? What does it tell us? Sean?
Satan can't do anything that God doesn't let him.
That's right. Satan is on God's leash, you might say. He's on a very short leash. And Satan can only do what God would allow. And what God allows is always for good. It's always for ultimately for righteousness' sake. God is always fair. And the other thing we can get from verse 12 is, you might say that God must be very confident in Job's ability to withstand this temptation, this pressure from Satan that God is going to allow. And, so get that point, God must be confident of Job's ability, of his strength of faith and character. And secondly, God must be very confident of Satan's failure. Even from the very beginning, God knows he has very great confidence in Job's ability, and that Job is going to learn from this, we would say, remembering how Job is going to learn about how he's going to understand God more deeply than before. And also, it does reveal that God is quite sure of Satan's inability, where his limitations are. So in some sense, verse 12 could be troubling, but in another way of looking at it, it could be very encouraging. So Satan goes to his devilish work, verses 13 through 19. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came, so the sons and daughters, again, are off doing their thing. They met now and then for feasts. These feasts were probably more than just like a simple day, that probably were extended days a feasting celebration. What were they exactly? It's all up to speculation. We're not really sure. It doesn't say. So in one of these days, they're all in the Job's children, those seven and sons and three daughters are at the oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them all. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Now scholars, of course, wonder, what is this fire from God? Is this like a supernatural fireball or something like that? It could be fire from God. It could refer to a lightning storm, you know, electrical storm, something like that as well. We don't know, but whatever it was Satan. God allowed Satan to do these things, again, as part of seeing what Job is made of. Verse 17. So that's the second thing, right? The third, while he was still speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Could you imagine? I mean, no sooner is one servant done giving this terribly dire report, and here comes another one. And so these are four successive disasters. And when you read these, it's almost like a hammer blow, isn't it? Like, he just gets hit with one thing, and here Job gets hit with other bad news. Now, it seems that Job lost all of his children, but there is a reference, and I guess I'll point it out to you. Over in Job 19, verse 17, some scholars have seen this, and they wonder if, well, maybe he had some younger children that did survive, that were not a part of this older group. There's a verse here. We know that these verses tie in together, but it is something here. Job 19, verse 17. Job is speaking here. He says, "My breath is offensive to my wife." His wife is still alive. "And I am repulsive to the children of my own body." Verse 18, "Even young children despise me." But here he says in verse 17, "the children of my own body." So it seems to suggest that he may have had some younger children and that they were not part of this disaster. But it would seem to imply then that his oldest children, quite possibly, his 10 oldest children, it's possible they're the ones that died there. Again, we get in some parts of Scripture, Vlad and I were talking before class, that we don't know too well. It's hard to know exactly how this fits together, but there it is. And so then we have to say, well, it seems this could be what would explain that. And so how would we respond to something like this? How would we respond if suddenly everything we valued, our wealth, our property, were stripped away? And not gently, but rather dramatically in such a disastrous fashion. How did Job respond? Let's look verse 20 to 22. Again, he just heard all these things all at once, without warning, boom, 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 boom. Four disasters. "Then Job arose. He tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped." Now, what he does here in verse 20, that in that culture, that was a proper way to express grief. That was a proper cultural way for those people to express their mourning, their profound sorrow. Their heart was broken, it was torn. And it's as if that ripping of the cloth and the shaving of head was an outward sign of their mourning as well. And then he said, verse 21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor did he charge God with wrong. And so what we see in verses 20 to 22 is we see a proper response to this disaster. He's mourning. It's all right to mourn when bad things happen. You know? Sometimes we can get a wrong idea. Well, why are you sad? You know, God's kingdom is going to come and there's a resurrection. You've got to let people mourn. That is a proper response. There's that sense of loss. There's a sense of disaster. So it is a proper it is proper to mourn. And but notice how he, when even in his mourning, Job is still worshiping God. And these words are profound. He humbly knows, he has no doubt where all these blessings came from. He has no doubt where human life comes from. He knows that God gives and God can take things away. And that is all of God's blessing. So he seems to have this sense that he knows God is righteous. God can do nothing that's wrong. But he's not, notice what he's not doing. He's not necessarily saying here in these words, he's not saying, why, Lord? Why me, Lord? He's not saying, what did I do? He's not doing that here. He's just stunned with the events and he's expressing, acknowledging that God is supreme over his life. And his responsibility is to accept God's will. All of this, he did not sin. This is part of the wisdom he understands about his relationship with God. Okay, I'm sorry, Vlad, you had a question. I missed that hand.
My question is, do you think that Satan has power to command to nature, like it says in verse 19, as there come a great wind from the wilderness?
Across the wilderness? Yeah. So your question is, does Satan have the power over the weather and over earthquakes? No, except what God gives to him, except what God allows him. I think that's part of what I would see here. In many ways, it seems, and I don't mean to cause confusion, it seems the power that Satan has is what God allows to him. And God allows it, and this is where we have to understand that God is in charge. He allows Satan to do certain things only according to God's will. Again, Satan is on a short leash. God is using what he is to do good. It seems kind of weird, maybe in some ways, but God is in charge. And of course, you read through the Bible and the end of the Bible, we see everything's going to be okay. People that have lived and died without knowing God, God's going to give them a fair chance to learn. What has ever seemed unjust is not unjust because God is God. He is a God of righteousness and justice. And of course, we know Satan's going to get his. Satan is going to get his comeuppance, you might say, lake of fire, imprisonment, and then lake of fire, and what that all means. Maybe one day we'll learn. Yeah. Okay. Does that answer your question? Because later on, at the end of the same book, there's going to be another terrible windstorm that comes in, a terrible storm, and God's going to be speaking from the center of a whirlwind. That's God. That's God in that storm. Okay. So it's interesting. We have two big storms. And but we have to understand that God is in control of that as well. There's some comfort knowing that nothing can happen except God is aware of it. Well, let's move on to chapter 2. In chapter 2, 1 through 3, we see a second time when the angels are reporting before God. We get a sense that God is in control of events and God is well aware of what goes on. And no doubt, God is still in control and watching and knowing what goes on. This planet today. Chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, I kind of like how he kind of acts like he doesn't really give a direct answer, you know. It kind of sounds sneaky in some ways. And he says, well, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him upon the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Now, some of the wording here, some scholars question, you know, it almost sounds like God told Satan to destroy him and you incited me. Some say, well, this suggests that Satan can force God to do things against his will. That's really not what's going on. God, Satan can't do anything to God. But it, so we shouldn't see it that way. So part of it is just in the way it's been translated. Verse 4, Satan answered the Lord, said, yes. He said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and surely he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. But spare his life. So what's going on here, verses 1 through 6? Satan had this accusation against Job, remember? He said, Job, you take away Job's possessions and all his blessings, and he will curse you. Who has proven right in that first attempt at Job's integrity? Well, God was proven right. Job did not curse God. Satan was wrong. And so the question is, it would seem then that God knew how Job would respond. Did he really know? Well, he is probably like 99% sure what Job would do. Let's say, I don't know. But God seemed pretty confident that Job would respond the right way. And again, in this second meeting, the second time, we also see that God again imposes a limit on Satan's affliction upon Job's health. And we might see this as God is going to use this opportunity to help Job grow spiritually. Job is blameless and righteous before God, but God is also aware that this can be a great opportunity for Job to grow and become better than he is, to learn more, to help him along in his education, we might say. And so this is pretty terrible. What happens here to Job next, verse 7 through 8? So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of ashes. I don't know if any of you ever had a boil. Boils aren't, you don't hear much about people having boils, and especially in our culture now with hygiene and in, you know, working with infections and things like that. A boil, well, I'm not going to get too gross, but we all know, we've all suffered through acne, right? The pimples that come along, and how you get a pimple the first day of school, your senior year, and it's right in the middle of your forehead, right? And no amount of cover-up seems to cover it up, you know, whatever. But this happens in life. That's pretty insignificant in the big scheme of life. A boil is something much worse. It's a very virulent infection, and they can get huge. They can get the size of a quarter or even larger, and they're incredibly painful. Sometimes you hear people getting shingles, and it's like the nerve endings go wild, and they're painful. So you get this swollen, oh, it's just gross. You know, it's like a gigantic pimple, and it's painful, and it oozes, and it's not easily healed, and it leaves terrible scars. And what we read here, and that's enough detail, for I gross myself out. My head. So he has these boils all over his body from the top of his head even to the soles of his feet. Could you imagine how painful it would be even to walk? I mean, and so for the best place for him to sit apparently was in a pile of ashes. Ashes was a symbol of mourning. So he may have found it comforting to sit in this pile of ashes. It's possible it may have been a little softer than other places he could have sat. Other scholars suggest maybe the ashes would kind of help seal the wound a little bit, to maybe make it feel a little better. I don't know. And then the idea that these wounds are oozing and festering, and then the ash, and it's getting encrusted. And so he's scraping himself with broken pieces of pottery because his fingernails can't itch well enough. I mean, when you really think about it, it's a terrible, terrible picture of pain and of suffering and of agony. And we can only imagine that how miserable he was emotionally and psychologically, and the pain, the excruciating pain he must have been feeling. And the disfigurement, everything, all things that he was suffering through. And then we have this verse, chapter 9 through chapter 9. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? You know, do you still hold fast your integrity? Are you still trusting in God? She says, curse God and die. Now, the actual word, for Hebrew word curse, could mean bless, but it would mean bless God, as my footnote says, bless, but in an evil sense. Meaning, you know, give your praise to God, but in the opposite way. So we translate it in English as curse. Curse God, deny God, and then you can die, and your suffering is over. In essence, is what the wife seems to be saying. But Job said to her, verse 10, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. You speak as a woman that does not know God. So he's not calling her stupid. He's calling her, you're speaking foolishly. I think he loves his wife, but he recognizes what you're saying is something that one should not say. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, I have to talk a little bit about the wife, because the wife has gotten a lot of criticism through the centuries. The wife has been criticized and ridiculed for her comments to Job. You know, what kind of wife was she? Her husband's suffering and she just wants him to die. Well, can you think of reasons why the wife might say what she said, Naya?
She loves him and doesn't want to see him in pain.
That's a really good reason. Remember, there is one. And his agony, his suffering, it's so extreme and so excruciating, it could be her way of trying to help him resolve his problem. She wants him to quit suffering so much. Anything else? Yeah, Haley?
She also lost her children.
Very good point. Very good point. She's also lost her children. We forget, it's easy to forget, the wife is also suffering. She's lost her children. And now she sees her husband, whom she loves, he's suffering, she's suffering. She is suffering terribly. You know, sometimes we forget that. And so the wife, we can kind of turn her into like a cartoon character of this nagging woman. Just curse God and die, you know. No, I think she's doing it from a depth of empathy and being very hurt and sorrowful for what's going on too. She wants the suffering. She may well want his suffering to end. And so it's quite possible, in despair, seeing her husband suffering, so she spoke in an emotional emotional desire to see his suffering end quickly. She wanted it to get over with quickly. But, of course, God has something else in mind. He doesn't necessarily want it to end quickly. That's why he didn't let Satan take his life. He wants Job to learn something. And it's quite possible, by the way, that the wife is also going to learn something through this. Although that's not the focus of the story, but you can imagine the wife is also going to be learning from something from her husband's suffering. And so verse 10, he said, you speak as one of the foolish women. Job, again, shows this incredible, wonderful attitude through all his suffering. He's showing this humility in this profound surrender to God's will. God has given us so much. All this good, shall we not accept adversity? Shall we not accept difficulty and terrible times? Do you suppose that's why a lot of us, when we suffer, we go to the book of Job? Because he does give us a model of an attitude. Now, it's not like we can turn this attitude on. It's something I think we grow into. And God helps us to grow into this understanding. But if you can turn to God in suffering and your trials and recognize that this too is by God's will and there must be something here and I don't see it, but I know it's there, and then we can ask God to help us see what we need to see to learn what we need to learn. And sometimes the suffering's not, and this kind of gets a little off the beaten path here, but sometimes suffering is not about that person. The suffering may be for somebody else near that person or a family or even a congregation. There may be something there that God wants all the people associated with this person to learn from too. God is a great God, and nothing significant like that in one's life is going to be for nothing. There's a very good reason for it if we're willing to be humble and trust God and to keep our eyes and ears open so that we can learn. And so he has this sterling example. In all this, it says in verse 10, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, at the end of chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, we see Job's friends. So it's kind of like this is a very dramatic scene. Now enter Job's three friends into the scene, into this story. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. And what we learn here, if you understand that these people, these friends are from different towns, the towns they are from, like Teman and Shua and Neamatha, these are places in what was, it's what we now know as Edom, and that's that area, well, that shows Moab, but it's somewhat south of the Dead Sea. And again, these places are kind of fluid boundaries, are not necessarily like state boundaries and national boundaries today. They could be kind of fluid through the centuries and move just a little bit. But these men came from towns in different parts of what we now recognize as Edom, so they had to travel a great distance. And news also had to travel a great distance. So if you think about it, when we read this, you think, oh, this all happened in one day or two. A scholar suggests this suffering of Job could have lasted months. You know, it's quite possible this lasted weeks and months. This was not just like a long weekend for Job. Okay? And sometimes suffering is that way. It goes for an extended amount of time. But here comes his three friends. Each one came from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite. Okay, I got to pause. Do you know the shortest man in the Bible? He's a Shuhite. Last year, nobody in the room knew that. I felt pretty smart because that joke is older than me. Okay. Yeah, Bildad, the Shuhite. It's an old joke. See? And so that's Bildad, the Shuhite from Shua. And then Zophar, the Naamathite from Naamatha. Naamatha, yeah. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. So they had this plan. They came a plan, so they all arrive at the same time and together. And of course, when you're suffering, it is nice to have your best friends there to help you through it. They may not be able to do much, but it's nice to know someone's there with you to comfort and encourage you. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted up their voices and wept. So they see him at distance sitting on the garbage heap, on the ash heap, and they cannot believe this is the same man they knew. You know, imagine what he looked like from what they had remembered him. And again, a scholar suggests that he could have been a great king or something of that nature. And here he is sitting on this ash heap covered with wounds and I can imagine flies and everything else. Flies are not mentioned, but you don't have flies are everywhere. So you can imagine how disgusting that might have looked. And they wept. They lifted up their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. Now, why did they do that? Why did his friends tear their clothes, throw ashes on their heads too? Yeah, Vlad, what do you think?
I'm not sure how it's worded in English. It's a symbol of to show surrender or like to take a part with his sadness.
I think you did pretty good. We have a, I don't know what the word is, it's empathy. It's commiserate to their way of sharing in his sorrow, that they recognize his sorrow, and his sorrow is their sorrow, in that kind of sense. John?
Normally you think of like people who are kings or rich, and you know they, you think, oh, they must have friends because they have money, but even when he doesn't have any money, and they know he doesn't have any money, they still are really loyal to travel to him.
I like that. I had never thought of that. It's a very good point. Don't you think he had more friends than just three? But only three show up. Now, that could be for the story. Plus, he has a fourth friend. We're going to meet the fourth friend later on, Elihu, right? But that's an interesting point. Maybe for the sake of the story, they only talk about three. But again, it's interesting. You know, of all, you think people with money, you're right, they're popular, they have all sorts of friends. Sometimes that happens. We discover sometimes who our true friends are when we go through bad times. Have you all aware of that? Yeah, some of us have learned that the hard way. And of course, that's good for us to put on the other way. When we have friends go through hard times, how do we react? Do we step away because, oh, that's gross? Or do we say, this is terrible, I'm going to get in here and see what I can do to help? And of course, as brethren, we want to step in and help as best we're able. Sometimes it's better to stay away, you know, and until I'm thinking people, as soon as you get in the hospital, you have about 50 people wanting to come in and see you. That may not be the best time to go in the hospital, does it? Right? So they have to do all things in the right time. So these three friends, they sit with him. And then it says, verse 13, so they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was great. And so it's interesting. They show up, they rip their clothes, they throw ashes on their heads, and they mourn with him. Again, another example of how they're feeling his sorrow, they're feeling his pain, they're trying to empathize and commiserate with him. And can you imagine sitting there and saying nothing for a week? That's pretty profound sorrow. They're just very silent and just suffering together with him. So then chapter 3, verse 1 through 26, it shows, this chapter is going to show us how Job ends his week of silence with a lament. A lament is, it can be a prayer. It's often formally a lament is a song, a type of song. And it can be a prayer to God as well. We see a number of laments in the book of Psalms. We'll learn that next week. But here finally in chapter 3, verse 1, when Job speaks, he's had a whole, who knows how long, months, we don't know, weeks or so. Then his friends show up. He has another week of just sitting there saying nothing. He knows his friends are there. But now when he opens his mouth, when he speaks, we find that he's not quite as composed, let's say, as he once was. He has a lot of things in his heart that he has to say. Remember, he's miserable in every way possible for a human being to be miserable. The Bible focuses on the physical features, but when you read the symbols and the metaphor, we understand that he's in deep emotional, psychological pain, and he's even probably in a sort of a pain, a conundrum, where he's been challenged, his faith is being challenged to a degree, because he understands God can do whatever God wants to do, but what we're going to find out, he wants God to tell him why. He wants God to explain why this happened to me. And so let's read here a little bit. So verse 1 through 10. Here's what he says when he begins to speak. And Job spoke, verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Now, when you curse the day of your birth, you're coming kind of close to cursing God, because who allowed you to be born? God. Now, he doesn't directly curse God, but scholars recognize he comes close to it, but he doesn't quite cross over that door step, that threshold. And Job spoke and said, verse 3, may the day perish on which I was born and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May the day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. We're going to meet Leviathan later on in this book. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light, but have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. And so again, he's cursing the day. He's lamenting, wishing his day of his birth had never existed, that day had never existed. He continues on, verse 11 through 19. Now he wishes he had died at birth. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, his mother's knees? You know, he was born and placed in his mother's knees at birth. Or why the breast that I should nurse? For now, if I died at birth, for now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. He seems to understand that death was like a sleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Oh, why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling. He's talking about the grave now. The wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There in the grave, prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from the master. He's almost painting this picture of the grave as a place of safety. And in some ways it can be. You know, the dead are asleep, and they're no longer suffering the woes of the world. They're no suffering from its injustice. Verse 20, why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures? You know, some people want to die, right? But God lets them live. And Job's wondering, why? Why is that? They long for death, but it does not come. And they search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged, in? For my sighing comes before my eat, for I eat and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared, why is all the suffering? For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. And so this whole chapter, it's as if after sitting and thinking and feeling this all this time, he finally opens his heart, and from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And all of this woe, this hurt, this confusion, this kind of anger, it's all coming out. In essence, he wishes he'd never been born. He wishes he had died at birth. But again, God has allowed that. Then he wishes verse 20, 26, he's saying he wishes he could die. But you notice he never threatened suicide. People would do that, but not Job. It seems to know that he knows within them there are certain things he cannot do and he will not do, even in his dire state. Verse 25 is interesting. He says, what he feared most has happened. And so he recognizes in verse 23 and 26 that it's God who has put a hedge of protection and blessing around him. But now God has hemmed him in, has squeezed him with trouble and great distress. And so the thing that he feared, what did he fear? Did he fear losing his children in disaster? Did he fear such terrible times to come upon him as have come upon him? Sometimes the things we grow up fearing most, my life experience has been, God allows us to experience that. And guess what happens sometimes? When you finally experience the thing you feared most, any of you done that yet? What do you discover?
That they really weren't that bad and that God is always there to help you.
Yeah. Sometimes our imagination makes our fears worse than they were. You know, that test wasn't nearly as hard as you thought it was going to be. You know, you passed the exam. Or maybe you faced a really bad health situation and you get through it. Maybe you don't get through it, but what you learn is that you have grown from it. You have grown from that experience. Now you want to say something?
Yeah.
Okay, Naya?
I learned that at least for me, it was as bad as I thought it was, but God was getting me through it. He was there more than I thought he would have been.
Yeah, you know, it puts me in the thought, you know, sometimes when we see these terrible situations, I think, oh, I could never, I don't think I could do that. I couldn't survive. I couldn't do that. Because in our minds, when we look at the things we fear, we only see ourselves in it. But what's interesting, when you get in that situation you've always feared, you're really not in it alone, are you? One, hopefully you have friends and family to help you through it. But ultimately, if you've stayed close to God like we see Job has, God is with you in that challenge. And you cling to God, and God will help you through that thing you feared most. And there's typically, I believe, ultimately, there'll come a point in life where you do get, you know, sometimes our greatest fear is what, you know, it could be disease, bad health, and God allows us to die. Okay, I understand that could happen to me. But even then, I believe God will see me through it because there is a resurrection, and I'll be able to look back and see he helped me through it. The thing I feared most, he helped me through it. Okay? So Job is very human. Job is representing every human being in our life situation. And, you know, some would say, well, Job is showing his lack of faith here. I don't think so. I think he's showing his humanity. And as human beings, our prayers and our life experiences can be very raw. And our prayers to God can be full of hurt and questions. In that sense, we are very much like little kids. Sometimes little kids say things to their parents that we know they shouldn't say, but they usually say it because they're hurting, and then oftentimes little kids will do what? I'm sorry, Mommy, I love you, or whatever it is, right? So we have to, sometimes as human beings, life is very raw, and we have to express how we feel. Let's continue on. Now we're going to move into this section in your architectonics outline of the book of Job. So we've gone chapters 1 through 2, we've gone chapters 3, and now we're ready to move into this long section where we have back and forth dialogue, three cycles, it says, a back and forth dialogue. So Eliphaz is going to speak, beginning in chapter 4, and Job's going to respond. And then Bildad's going to speak, and Job's going to respond. Then Zophar's going to speak, and Job's going to respond. Then chapter 15, we move into the second cycle. Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job. Third cycle, chapters 22, 27. Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job. And then Zophar, I guess, didn't have anything left to say because he doesn't speak a third time. So there's a lot of back and forth. It's dialogue. In many ways, this is the type of Hebrew poetry that comes, the way it's written, it's rather like a drama. It's almost dramatic in this back and forth discussion. And so that's where we're moving in now. Now, it could take a lot of time to go back and forth, and then back and forth, and then back and forth. So we really don't have time to discuss each and every dialogue or each scripture. And so what we're going to do, I'm going to divide this up a little differently. We're going to talk about Eliphaz and then kind of summarize what he says in these three instances he speaks. And then we're going to talk about Bildad and what he says in the three times he talks to Job, and Zophar, what he says in the two times. And then I'll tell you what's Job's response. So we're going to kind of do a little compacting here and summarizing of the main points, okay? And that should move us along a little faster. Otherwise, we could spend many weeks going through this, which wouldn't be a bad thing, of course, but it wouldn't fit with the time schedule I have. So what we find then in Job's lament in chapter 3 is pretty dramatic stuff. When you read this, it's really pretty dramatic. He's in old English literature, we talk about people venting their spleen. Shakespeare used that. The spleen was the center in medieval biology of all the bitterness in your heart. It was in the spleen. It's this little organ under your liver, right? And so there's the expression, venting your spleen. You're letting all the bitterness of life be expressed. That's what Job is doing. He's upset. He's angry. He's confused. What really seems to be bothering Job is that he thought he had this great relationship with God, and it's gone. He feels something's happened, and he doesn't know what. And it's that relationship, when we boil it down, it seems to be he feels that something has happened to his relationship with God. And he thought it was fine, and he thought everything was well, and something has gone terribly wrong. And so he gives this heartfelt expression. He comes close to cursing God, but he does not. He curses the day he was born. But most scholars recognize when you curse the day you're born, you come very close saying, God, why did you have me born? And he doesn't quite get there at this point, but that's kind of the direction he's going. But he kind of shies away from that explicitly. One scholar, Ernest Lucas, he states this about these three responses of the friends. Now, the friends are going to speak up and try to educate Job on where he's wrong and what he needs to do to get right with God. Ernest Lucas says this. He says, each of Job's three friends asserts in his own way that God is just, and because God is just, God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. The three friends are pretty consistent in that point of view. God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. It's their consensus. We're going to look at each view, but each one. But generally speaking, it is the friends' consensus In their view, that Job's suffering is evidence of wrongdoing on his part. Job has done something wrong, and that the remedy is to confess sin and repent. And that's true. When you do something wrong for God, you need to repent, confess your sin, and repent. Now, each of these three friends is going to support their belief in a different way. So, summarize this again. The three friends are convinced that Job has sinned and that he needs to repent. And they are, all of them, most confident that they understand wisdom and they know what they're talking about. They're very confident that they know wisdom and they understand God's way. So, we're going to summarize this in these three sets of dialogues, but let's first look at what counsel is. What do they counsel Job? And we'll look at a few scriptures to show you this is why they say what they do. So, verse 4, we're introduced to Eliphaz, the Temanite. Now, scholars speculate that Eliphaz may be the oldest of the friends that speak to Job. The youngest would be Elihu, and we find that later in the book of Job, because he admits, he says, I am the youngest one here. And so he lets the older ones, as is due in that culture, and even still today, our tendency is to let the older people have more reverence, more respect, primarily due to their age and the idea that they are wiser and worthy of respect. And so Eliphaz may be the oldest since he speaks first. Now, he's not harsh in his words to Job. His words are rather compassionate and kind. He tends to show Job consideration and respect. It seems even more so than the other two friends that are going to speak of these three here. He seems to show Job more consideration and respect than the others. But he insists that the righteous never come to an untimely end. If you're righteous, you do not come to an untimely end. The way you end life, the way you die, it's in old age and or for a good reason. In essence, Eliphaz sees Job as a pious man who has gone astray. And that's what Expositor's Bible Commentary suggests on page 859, that Job is a pious man gone astray. That seems to be Eliphaz's perspective. Let's look at chapter 4 here, verses 7 through 9, for example. He says, in essence, if you're punished, it's because you've done something wrong before God. Verse 7 of chapter 4, Eliphaz speaking here, he says, remember now, Job, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish. By the breath of His anger they are consumed. So again he says, whoever perished being innocent? Where were the upright ever cut off, he says. Let's look some more at Job chapter 5, more of Eliphaz's perspective. Chapter 5, verse 17 through 19. Here Eliphaz continues the same line of thought. He says, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, Job, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in six troubles. Yes, in seven, no evil shall touch you. And so, he seems to make sense there. You know, if God bruises you, it's for a reason, and He will heal you. He'll make sure that it's okay in the end. Okay. So what we're getting from what we're going to find in these three men, they're going to say things that seem rather accurate of God. And other things, when you step back and think about what they're saying, they're going, now, wait a minute. Is that right, what he just said? One thing you have to be careful, if you ever give a message or a speech or a sermon from the book of Job, be sure who you're quoting, okay? Be careful of quoting from the book of Job and you find out it's from Bildad or Zophar, because what they have in there is sometimes quite accurate. Sometimes they're speaking more from their own opinion, which is not quite an accurate reflection of what God may be seeing. Let's also look, same chapter here, Job 5, verses 24 through 27. Here's some more that Eliphaz tells Job. He says, verse 24, chapter 5, Job, you shall know that your tent is in peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. You shall also know that your descendants shall be many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at a full age as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. And so this is what happens when you're right with God. All these blessings, You get the sense that all these blessings are yours. Nothing bad's going to happen to you. Verse 27, and how does he know this? He says, behold, this we have searched out. We, meaning probably Job included. He said, all we wise men like ourselves, we know this. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself. And so he's saying, know that what I say is true. So again, just a few references here from Eliphaz's speech to Job. But he's saying the righteous never come to an untimely end. They may be, in other words, here may be true, but they don't necessarily fit Job's predicament. Now, just a second here. Let me look ahead. I don't want to give away what I'm going to say later. Well, let me ask you, did any of you just now when I'm reading here Job 4, chapter 7 through 9, he says, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Do you agree with what he just said? That the innocent are never cut off? The innocent, the upright have never been cut off before the end of their days? Is that a true statement? Why not? Can you give me an example that they should have known at their time and place in history? Looking back from their perspective, centuries, the history, they know it, even we know it from Bible. What would be an example of an innocent person that was cut off before his time? Abel! What did Abel do that was wrong? What did Abel do to deserve being murdered by his brother? Was Abel innocent? Seemed to be right with God. His offering was accepted. Cain's wasn't. So, again, this is my point. Be careful when we read through the book of Job. If you're quoting from Job in a message someday, make sure you understand who you're quoting from. If you'd quote that from Eliphaz, you might have to pause and think, wait a minute. there is an example of people being cut off when they're innocent. Yeah, Velad?
This chapter 5, actually we see that in end of life Job, it happens. Exactly what Eliphaz says.
Well, that's true. Because later on, after he gets through this, God is going to choose to bless him again. Now, God doesn't need to bless Job. That becomes proven by the end of the... Sometimes God blesses us with sorrows, and sometimes he blesses us without sorrows. But either the case, it's what's best for us. But by the end of this chapter, Job is going to have his wealth restored to him, his prestige. He's going to have more children. But the best thing that Job is going to have restored to him, or given, I might say, in addition to what he had before, he's going to be more wise. And his relationship with God is going to be more correct. And he's going to understand God a whole lot better than he did before. And of course, that's the best blessing, to understand God and to know him. Yeah, Kira?
Would Job's friends also be affected by this and become more wise because of Job? Or do you think they were like, does that make sense?
Oh, yeah. I'm pretty confident they learned something. Because at the end of the Job, who's going to speak to Job's three friends? God. God is going to speak directly to those three friends, and he's going to correct them. And he's going to say, you erred. If you want to be right with me, you go to Job, who you accused of being a sinful man, and you ask him to pray for you. Do you think they're going to learn? If God was speaking directly to me, I hope I would learn. And of course, God is speaking to us, isn't he? Yeah, directly to us. Yeah, you can skip ahead and read the end of the book, and you're going to see, yeah, the friends are, it seems they're learning. We don't end our focus of the book of Job on the friends, but we do get a sense that they get their own little correction directly from God. And imagine, after they make all these, they meant well, don't get me wrong, they meant well in the wisdom they give Job, but they're wrong on certain points. And that's what God is, they're wrong in certain points, and we know that because God is going to tell them, in essence, you erred in this, and you need to go to Job and ask him to pray for you. Okay, let's talk about Bildad now. Bildad, we see, and I'm going to come back to Job's response after we look at the three friends' the comments of the three friends. That sounds a little better. Let's look at chapter 8. This is when Bildad, not the shortest man in the Bible, when he speaks to Job. Bildad the Shuhite. Haha, okay. So Bildad is going to build his argument a little bit differently than Eliphaz. Bildad builds his argument, he's going to refer to the traditions and teachings of earlier generations. He's going to build his argument about Job going wrong by arguing his position, citing traditions and teachings of earlier generations. And so he asserts, Bildad asserts that what's happened to Job is due to his sin and the sin of his children. This has happened to you, Job, because your children, you have sinned and your children have sinned, and God has done this to you and your family. That's his point of view. And so he's going to warn, he warns Job, Bildad warns Job that he will receive the same fate of his children unless he gets right with God. That's in essence what Bildad is telling Job. He warns Job that he will receive the same fate of his children, his seven children that are taken away in this windstorm, unless he gets right with God. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? That's again, each of these friends are mean well. They're speaking as friends. They're speaking out of love. I'm sure that's how they see it. And they're speaking, they see it with the authority of God. Bildad considers Job's questioning and protesting the justice of God as blasphemy. Bildad believes that no one should ever question or protest God's justice. He thinks he's blaspheming against God. Now, some scholars have noted this about Bildad's point of view. Bildad, in essence, tells Job that he and his family got what they deserved. Bildad's view of God seems to be a little more black and white. His view of God seems to see God as being much more harsh in some way. Let's look at some examples here in chapter 8, and I'm going to be reading from Job 8, verses 2 through 10, and then also verse 20. And this is what Bildad, this is an example of Bildad's telling Job. Job chapter 8 then, Bildad the Shuhite answered and said to Job, "How long will you speak these things and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind?" Is that something you want to tell somebody and they're suffering? You know, your words are like a strong wind. Nowadays, they're just blowing hot air. Yeah, you're a blowhard. Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? Of course, the answer is no. And he's right to say that. God does not pervert justice. God is just. We know that. We may have a hard time understanding his justice, but we should never doubt it. Verse 4, he continues, "If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression." That's pretty harsh. He's just thrown your kids away because they're sinners. They were sinners. "And if you would earnestly," because now he's suggesting that Job isn't trying to get close to God. He said, "If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, Job, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place, though your beginning was small and your latter end would increase abundantly. For inquire, please, of the former age." So now he's going, look back in history, look at previous generations. "Inquire, please, of the former age and consider the things discovered by their fathers." So he says, look back in history and it'll prove what I'm saying to you is true. He says, verse 9, "For we were born yesterday and know nothing." We have said in, to teach long used metaphor in the Church of God that he says here, we were born yesterday, know nothing. We say it this way. It's like when we're born into the middle of the movie. You heard of that expression? So here we come into the scene, and whether it's 1960 or I hesitate to say 2000, whatever year it was you're born in the middle of the movie called life. And you don't know what happened before then, do you? But you're continuing on in the movie now yourself. And so we have to look back in history to see what went on because we don't know for ourselves. We have to rely on the history books and in the Bible to tell us. He says, verse 10, "If you go back and look at history, what was taught, will they not teach you and tell you in other words from their heart?" So look back and prove to what I say is true or not. Then verse 20, same chapter, he says, "Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, but nor will he uphold the evil doers." Now again, what he says there is true. God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. That's true. But he's implying that Job is an evildoer. And because he's been, obviously you've been cursed, obviously, Job, you're an evildoer. This is an example of how Bildad, like Eliphaz and Zophar, and even Job himself to a degree, they have a rather black and white view of God. Job knows it can't be that simple, and that's where he's confused. He seems not quite to understand. And it's really pretty harsh there in verse 6. He says, chapter 8, he says, Job, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you. Is Job pure and upright before God? Yeah. How do we know that? Yeah, in the very beginning. We were told several times, Job is blameless and upright before God. So again, these men are speaking rather dogmatically that you're a sinner, and God is telling us through His inspired word, we're getting the backstory. We get the fuller point of view. No, he's not a sinner. He's a sinner, but he's not. He is okay with God. His relationship is okay. He is blameless. Even Job, let's see, chapter 9, verse 21 through 22. Job says, Job feels he's right with God. Job says in verse 21 of 22 of chapter 9, Job says, I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. He's saying what he knows. I am blameless, but I don't know exactly what's going on. I don't like my life. It is all one thing. Therefore, I say, and this is where Job is in his confusion, Job makes a mistake in saying he destroys the blameless and the wicked. So again, Job is struggling to understand what's happening to him because this isn't what he understood life to be like. Do you have a question?
I mean, I'm kind of also wondering if even the friends coming to Job were like a test as well, because it kind of seems like they're just making him question his whole faith between
him and
God.
Answer that question. What do you think?
I mean, yeah.
You think they are, don't you?
Yeah.
I do too. Obviously, our friends do try us at times, don't they? Yeah. We love our friends, but they're like us too. They're learning and growing, making mistakes and needing to apologize. That's what we do as human beings, hopefully. We make apologies. I think you're right, Jacob. I think you're right. Yeah. They're a part of his trial. And of course, God says of Job, and if you did not note this earlier in Job chapter 1, verse 8, God told Satan that Job is a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. But Job is struggling because he understands God academically, but he doesn't clearly get it all about God yet. And he's learning this as part of the process. We might say that Bildad seems to be taking the place of judging Job. He's already figured out where Job is wrong, and he's making a pretty harsh condemnation of Job. And we have to be very careful of that, I think, when we see people suffering around us, that we don't get this idea, oh, you're suffering, you had that wrecked car, and this happened, you lost your job all in the same week, you must be doing something wrong. You must be a sinner. I would say, I'm really sorry, what can I do to help you? And I'll pray for you. Because who do you know? How do you know? 2 weeks later, what? You get a nicer car. In the job, you get a better job. So who is blessed and who is cursed? We don't know. So again, I think part of the lesson from Job, we better be careful in how we might want to judge the situation for people, even our own situation. And instead, go to God, offer to love and help our people, our brothers, our sisters, anybody we know, our neighbor, and let God be their judge. And our part is to love our neighbor, even those who despise us and wickedly use us. Now let's talk about Zophar. Zophar, his first discourse to Job appears in Job chapter 11. Zophar is even more stern and a little more harsh, it seems, than Eliphaz or Bildad. He's much more harsh in some ways. Zophar seems to be bent on denouncing Job as a mocker of God. Zophar denounces Job as a mocker of God. You don't want to be known as a mocker of God. A mocker is like a wicked person or even a foolish person. A foolish or wicked or mocker, these can all be the same people. Because biblically speaking, the Hebrew seems to suggest that if you mock God, you know quite a bit about God, and you're still choosing to reject God. In essence, he's saying, Job, you're rejecting God. And that's a pretty outrageous thing to do. Zophar has a much more inflexible view of God. He sees God, it seems, much more black and white. And he's got God all figured out. He knows exactly, in his opinion, I would add, Zophar thinks he knows what God's exactly about. In Zophar's view, Job's suffering must be evidence of God's displeasure. In fact, he suggests, when you read his words, it seems that Zophar's suggesting that God is letting Job get off lightly. So far, it seems to say, boy, you know, it's a good thing I'm not God. I'd really let you have it, Job. He's very zealous in his view of God. And again, Zophar means well. He loves Job, but, and so he's being tough on Job in his opinion because he's hoping that will help Job to confess and repent of his sin so that he'll be restored. But again, Zophar also thinks that if you're being cursed, obviously like Job seems to be being cursed, you've fallen out of favor with God because of your sin. And so Zophar feels safe in telling Job that you need to repent. You're a wicked person. But again, life's not that simple. They have a wrong idea of blessing and cursing. Let's look at Job chapter 11, verses 5 through 6 here, just for a few examples of Zophar's point of view. Job 11, 5 through 6. He says to Job, Zophar says, verse 5, Job 11, "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you." Of course, he does later on. That's kind of fun about this what happens in this Job. Everything they ask God to do, God in his own way does it. "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves." So his idea of God's mercy is that he could be punishing you far worse than you're getting, Job, but you've done something wrong. Again, remember, they don't know the backstory. They don't know that, you know, God is allowing Satan to do this. In essence, our point of view is God knows that Job is blameless, but Job has something to learn. Now also verse 13 through 20 of the same chapter. Zophar tells Job, verse 13, chapter 11, "If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away, it would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away. And your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning. And you would be secure because there is hope." So he said, just repent your sin, admit it and repent. "Yes, you would dig around you and take your rest in safety. You would also lie down and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, Job, and they shall not escape. And their hope, the only hope they have is loss of life, death, Job." So he is bluntly telling him, Job, you're a sinner. You're a wicked man. Repent, or you're going to die the horrible death that the wicked deserve. He's saying this in love. But he's got a pretty harsh love. He's got a pretty harsh love. And so these three friends then are trying to give the best of their wisdom based on the best of their understanding. You know, we don't want to be too harsh to the friends per se because they're doing the best they can to encourage and edify Job based on their understanding. But their understanding of God is not very complete. In fact, God's going to help them learn more about him, as we'll see at the end of the book. So much of the friends' position, regarding their position, much of their wisdom is true. They're saying a lot of truthful things, but it's not necessarily true for Job in his situation. And they speak forcefully because they assume to know God's justice in mind. They think they really know everything that's important to know about God and his justice. They are confident that they can judge Job and identify the cause of this terrible plight he is in. But they have some mistakes. Okay, go ahead, Jacob.
I just had a question. Are they also like coming at him like all together as a group, or are they doing it separately? Or, like, is there ever a point in time when they're all together talking?
They take from what the way it's laid out in the narrative, they're taking turns. So it seems, I guess it'd be they're starting with the oldest of the three, and then they take turns. Now remember, there's a fourth man we haven't met yet. His name is Elihu. He's going to speak when they're all done speaking. And what he speaks seems to be a little more in line with God's mind. Okay? So, in essence, it's a three-pronged attack almost, or a three-pronged help. they really think they're helping him. But in what they say, their wisdom is some ways okay, but in some ways they make some mistakes. Let me tell you what some of the mistakes are from what we would understand. One of the first mistakes is they don't fully grasp God's mind and purpose. They think they do. And what we're going to find at the end of the book is that God's going to tell them, you made some mistakes here. You have some wisdom to learn from your friend Job. So they assumed to understand God's mind and purpose. For me, when I read that, that warns me that I need to be humble. I need to be very careful in assuming I can speak for God and know everything He says. If I can't find something in Scripture that verifies the position I'm taking, I need to back off and just be humble and say, I don't know. In time, God will reveal these things. So that's a mistake. A second mistake is, and this kind of ties into the first, I guess, maybe it is the same thing, they don't totally comprehend the ways of God. And we see that because they don't understand how God uses suffering to the benefit of that person. God uses suffering out of love to help a person grow and draw nearer to Him, to learn wisdom, to be able to help other people. It's a huge question for those who follow God, who for God's people, for people that are wanting to know more about God. It's a huge question, even in traditional Christianity. The big question is, why does God allow suffering? And it's not the simple answers we've talked about. It's not because you're a sinner and you're not blessed necessarily because you're a good person. You know, God lets blessings, they look like blessings. Let me put it this way. Would you like to be the guy that won that $1 billion in the lottery yesterday? You live somewhere in South Carolina? Would you like to be that person? Wouldn't that be a blessing to get $1 billion? No, it's fun to think about it. But would that be a blessing or would that be a curse? If it were such a blessing to win $1 million, then why aren't we all millionaires because we are striving hard with humility to obey God? My guess is there must be something more important than winning a billion or $1 million. There's that old line from Fiddler on the Roof. I don't know if you guys have ever watched that movie. You know, Tevye wishes he weren't such a poor man. If I were a rich man. But yeah, you know, is it such a blessing to be poor? Well, yeah, it is. It can be. If you're right with God, whether you're rich or poor, that's a relative term. A lot of us may feel poor, but in some perspectives, if you look at other places in the world, we're incredibly rich. And we just don't know it. So a third way where the friends make mistakes here, they apply wisdom in a rather shallow way. It's like they have some basic proverbs, some basic axioms, you know, God blesses the good, He curses the wicked. Well, that's such a simple black and white way of life. That's not the way it works. It's much more complicated than that. So they have some wrong conclusions. Because Job is a little further thinking in their way, because Job rejects their counsel, and that's what we're going to see here in a little bit. Well, we'll have to see it tomorrow. We only have 5 minutes left. But when Job rejects their counsel and insists he's blameless before God. Remember, God himself has called Job blameless. He's told Satan, Job is blameless. So Job is not wrong necessarily in saying he's blameless before God. He's done all he can to stay right with God. But when Job says that he's blameless, they think Job's being obstinate and full of pride. They think he's being very wicked to say things like that. And so they continue in their dialogues. They continue to give Job the same advice over and over again. Each of these three cycles I have in that handout for you, each of those three cycles of dialogues, they're in essence repeating themselves. But each time they're repeating it with a little more, you can almost see a rising tension in their tone towards him. It's like, you didn't hear me the first time I told you. And so they tell him the second and third time, and you can almost get a sense of the language and the tone, their words, their attitudes becoming a little more terse and impatient with Job. We're telling you this is where you're wrong. Why don't you listen? And they think he's being proud and stubborn. And their misunderstanding means that they refuse to believe that an innocent person, a blameless person, could suffer like he is. They can't. That doesn't fit with their understanding about God. They haven't understood that yet. Of course, I think they're going to understand that by the end of this time they have with Job when God intervenes too. And because Job refuses to accept their advice and to repent, that proves to his friends that he has indeed committed sins of profound enormity. He is one of the most wicked people they have ever met, and they're just shocked that Job would be such a wicked person. But obviously he is, because he wouldn't be sitting on an ash heap with all these boils for days on end now. He's been sitting here, and he wouldn't be saying such things if he were blameless before God. They can't accept They can't believe that a man that suffered like him could be without sin. Now that's an interesting thought, isn't it? His friends never took into account that innocent people can suffer greatly. And we already mentioned Abel being murdered by Cain. He seemed to be rather innocent. Of course, he was a sinner, but he was right with God. His sacrifice to God, his offering had been accepted. Can you think of anybody else in the Bible that was innocent but suffered greatly? Can you think of anybody in the Bible that suffered more than any other person has ever suffered and yet was innocent? Jesus Christ. You see how their point of view is flawed? And that's where we have to be careful. We have to be careful in assuming because people are suffering that they are instantly, without question, a great sinner. Well, sometimes we do suffer for our sins. Okay, I don't mean to say we won't. Sometimes we bring suffering upon ourselves, don't we? But we have to be very careful of judging people who are miserable, people who are maybe are... There's all this... As Americans, we have to be very careful. We judge people's... We have this thing called the prosperity gospel out there, and it's a false, wicked gospel. It is not true. But it's promulgated out there in our society. If you have a nice car, a nice house, you have the nice nuclear family, and you can wear nice clothes, obviously you're blessed of God. You are blessed of God. You should consider that a blessing, but it doesn't mean you're necessarily spiritually right with God. You understand the difference? So we have to be very careful not to be a respecter of persons. If somebody comes into our congregation and they're not wearing the nicest, cleanest clothes and they need a haircut, but obviously they're being called of God, what are we told to do? We accept them. We accept them. They're being called of God. God is not a respecter of persons. But we have to be very careful in our own hearts and minds, and it can happen to all of us. And none of us are above doing this. We have to be careful of judging people and making assumptions about their spiritual relationship with God based on appearances. That's my main point. Okay, that seems to be one of the big lessons we can learn from Job. Well, tomorrow we'll pick up more of Job's response to these counselors, these friends of his. And do you have any thoughts or comments about what we've talked about today? I probably gave you about 30 seconds left. I don't like to share, I guess. I'm sorry. Sabrina?
We often think that Satan goes to God like still today and like interacts in that sense. Or do you think that was like a specific situation?
Does Satan still go before God? Oh, he's certain to see he went before God in the New Testament when he was talking to Jesus, trying to tempt him and all. I don't know if I can answer that one real quick and easy. Okay. Thank you, everybody. We'll see you.